Philippians chapter 4 in your Bibles, if you would. Philippians chapter 4. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3 of this chapter. Today I want our study to go further in the chapter and to a deeper level on the same theme that we looked at last week, this theme of conflict. Paul's had many good things to say to this church in Philippi. This is a good church. But even good churches have conflict. Good Christians have conflict. Even good Christians have conflict with other good Christians. We don't know exactly the story between this one instance of conflict here with two ladies in the church, but we can learn some principles from it, both in preventing conflict today and also in the fix of conflict when we are in the middle of it. So let's read. Paul says, chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." There's the conflict. "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Well, let's dissect these verses together this morning. What we want to do is get to something of the anatomy of conflict. We want to not just see a story of conflict and see exactly how to fix it, like we talked maybe more about last week. This week we want to dig deeper into what causes conflict, what's behind it. So let's dissect it this way. Think about the problem, if you would. The problem? Conflict. We've been saying that. No surprise. We don't know exactly what this conflict is, but that's the problem we're seeking to address. And the problem we're talking about this morning is when conflict happens. How did it happen? And what do we do about it? We said last week that Paul doesn't even address what the conflict is. And in part, it really doesn't matter what the conflict is, because Paul says, be in harmony in the Lord. He's not interested in judging between them and finding out who bears 51% or more of the blame. He's interested instead of addressing the conflict and the reconciliation that's needed here. So he urges them to be in harmony in the Lord. And he calls this true companion in verse 3, whoever that is, to help them. He calls on the whole church to help them if need be. Remember, we said last week, he addresses a dispute between two women in a letter to the whole church, which is to be read in front of the whole church. And so last week we said that this is a serious thing. This is a very serious thing when Christians refuse to work at reconciliation. Certain things are at stake when we will not reconcile with a fellow Christian. We said last week that, of course, obedience is at stake and God's glory is at stake. It will be maligned if we don't seek to fit in with what Jesus came to do. If we don't seek to let others see that Jesus came to reconcile us and that we share something in our hearts that's different than how other people share a sporting team or a hobby or something, or even blood. This goes deeper than just families. We saw last week that the identity of being God's people and identifying with Jesus' Son is in jeopardy if we will not love each other. Jesus said it, the world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. We said that the appropriateness of our worship is in jeopardy if we will not reconcile with each other. But one thing we didn't say last week, and I want to point out this week, is that conflict is satanic. And that's not overstating it. Think about it. Satan. Satan is the father of divisions. He divided angels. He divided allegiances with God. He is the father of lies, according to John 8. So when we lie, we do like that father of lies, the devil. According to Revelation 12, Satan is the accuser. Think about that. Accusing. Falsely accusing is satanic. Don't we tend to treat sin and just sort of mistake sort of themes? You know, we're so used to our own sin. And we should be honest with our own sin and not, you know, of course, not pretend like it's not there. We should be honest with our own sin. But is it possible that we see it so much that we're used to it and we forget that sin is that thing that Satan did in rebellion against his maker, his creator? Have we forgotten what the Puritans used to call the evil of evil? What that means is the ugliness of sin, the darkness of rebellion. Have we forgotten that gossip and backbiting and lying and divisiveness and accusing our brothers and sisters is satanic? We don't want to go there. But that's not our point this week. The question for us this week is not what's at stake or even who it identifies with, but functionally, how does it happen? How do we get to have conflict? So notice the root of the problem. I want to propose this. It's words. Words are the problem. But just to let you know right up front, you can't be a mime. Some of you might be tempted to think if words are a problem, I'm going to be a mime. You can't. Because God has chosen words as the means by which He communicates to us, and we communicate to Him, and we communicate to each other. God is a word-oriented God. He has put words in His plan as the means by which we relate. And so words are either good or evil. They're not in and of themselves either good or in and of themselves evil. But they often do find themselves at the center of conflict. Isn't it true? Conflict really comes from words. In the case of Euodia and Syntyche, I mean, I'm sure this wasn't started by a dirty look. This wasn't, you know, a brawl, and that's why now they have this grudge, because they got into a cat fight or something. No. I mean, let's be honest. What happened here? Why are Euodia and Syntyche mad at each other and not in harmony in the Lord? It's that there was either a misuse and or a misunderstanding of words. You think of conflict in your life, and you think of the problem of words. They did hurtful words to me. They said hurtful things about me behind my back. We disagree in our communication of these words. Words are at the center of our conflict, which tells us that here's perhaps a key area in which we can hone in to fighting conflict, to keeping ourselves from conflict. It's we guard our mouths. We realize that words have a powerful effect, either for good or for evil. Listen to some Proverbs here on this point. Either good or evil in words. Proverbs 12:18. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Sword or healing every time you speak. Or listen to this. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir it up. In other words, wrath comes at you from someone else. Either soft answer, which minimizes their wrath, or a harsh word in return, which increases their wrath. Take your pick. Proverbs 18:21. The tongue has the power of life and death in it. Friend, tremble before you speak. Tremble before you speak, because you are about to speak either life or death. Tremble before you speak, because we use a lot of words. I thought about this morning. Here I am telling you to not talk much in the middle of me talking straight for 45 minutes or 50 or more. I don't know. I found out this week that women speak 8,000 words a day. Men speak 6,000 words a day. Some of them aren't even words. So there's already a problem there. Wives want to talk more than their husbands, generally speaking. Wives use different words, different inflections. It's said that 5 different inflections and tone are used among women, and 2 are used among men. Regardless of whether you're a man or a woman, 6,000 or 8,000 words a day are a lot. Tremble before you speak, because in a lot of words, there can be much trouble. And the Proverbs say this one as well. They say in chapter 10, verse 19, when words are many, sin is not absent. Whew, fearful, isn't it? Do you realize that the more you talk, there is a higher propensity for sin? The ratio is going to go up. The number of offenses is going to go up. Tremble before you speak, because we will give an account for what we say. Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, "Every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment." Oh, how light we are with communication. I was heavily convicted about this week. I am light with my conversation. We live in an age where jokes, goofing off are a premium, aren't they? And that's where it's at. That's the guy people want to be around. Guy who's always on the edge of funny, not quite crass, but almost. You know, one of those guys? The guy who tells the joke that's pretty close to the edge, but it was just safe enough that he doesn't get in trouble and everyone still likes him. Oh. Guard your mouths, because when we talk a lot, and when we talk carelessly, and when we talk about light and trite and empty things, trouble is there lurking very closely. Tremble before you speak, because according to James, the tongue is nearly uncontrollable. Will you turn to James chapter 3 with me? You need to see this passage. It's a longer passage on the tongue. You're probably familiar with it if you've read the book of James. If you've studied much on what the Bible says of tongues and our speech. James chapter 3. James tells us the tongue is nearly uncontrollable. And that shouldn't let any of us think that there's an excuse there to be loose with our tongue, but instead to try to control it. But we know it's uphill. Look at verse 3. He says, "Now, if we put the bits into horses' mouths so they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, they are, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, whatever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also with the tongue. It's a small part of the body, and yet it boasts or does or accomplishes great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of a deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." Tremble, because as you are about to speak, you're about to either speak blessing or curse. You're about to either bless your father, which is a good thing, so don't become a mime. Don't try to rip out your tongue. Instead, speak. Speak to the Lord. Speak to others. We are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. God has given words as the means by which we communicate love and affection, and by which we edify each other, and by which teaching is done, like it's being done right now. We shouldn't despise those things. We should be careful, realizing that There's really not much in between. We are either going to speak blessing or curse. We are going to either speak benefit or hurt. We should tremble before we speak. Now, what about words? Where do they come from? Words come from the heart. If conflict comes from words, words come from the heart. Listen to Matthew 12, verse 34. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we don't say, well, you made me say that. No, there's no making anybody say anything. Your heart is reflected in your speech. Your speech is something of the fruit that lies within your heart. And of course, as Christians, for us, we have something of a mixed heart, don't we? We have a new heart, which is good. We need a new heart. But this new heart we have still has some remaining sin within it until we get to heaven. And so we as Christians have the ability to bless and curse still. We have the ability to use our tongue to God's glory and also to use it to destroy His glory almost, to oppose His glory. Remember that verse I read from Matthew 12 where it said, every careless word shall be given an account for in the day of judgment? Listen to this. The next verse said, for by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that if we improve our words, if we clean up our language, somehow we will be Christians? That you get to be one of God's people by first cleaning up your mouth? No. What it means is that God's people are known by a different kind of mouth. There is a change in their speech. It's not perfect. Yes, it's that now and not yet tension we've been talking about and seeing in Philippians all the way back in chapter 3 even. But, yes, we're not there. But something should have changed. So there's something about our words justifying us, our words proving our justification, evidencing our justification, or evidencing our condemnation. So friend, if you're not a Christian, maybe this message for you begins right here. Maybe you need a new heart. Maybe that's the problem here. Maybe you'd say, man, you're right, my tongue is out of control. I say horrible things, not just to God, not just about God, not just about others, but to others as well. James 3 is me. That's my life. And maybe the answer to that, or at least the start of the answer to that is, friend, you need a new heart. Filthy things pour from your mouth because you have a filthy heart. And we all do by nature. We need transformation. We need a new heart. Ezekiel 36 is one place where God says, I'll give you a new heart. In my new covenant plan, I'll come and I'll give a new heart. I'll put a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, and I'll write my law on your heart so that you observe my ordinances. Again, not perfectly until heaven, but substantially different. Do you need a new heart? Friend, are you, as a Christian, fighting to represent that new heart, not the old heart of stone? Words are signs, are fruits of your heart. So conflict is the problem. Words are behind conflict. That's how conflict happens. But if we're going to fight the battle of conflict in words, it must start not with our lips, but in our hearts. So notice the prevention of that problem. Guarded hearts and minds. Words spring from hearts. The battle at preventing and fixing conflict is a battle that's fought not with our tongue, not with our lips, anatomically. It's not that it's a battle that's fought right here with teeth, tongue, lips. It is a battle that's ultimately fought in the heart, which is what tells your lips and tongue and teeth to say what it says. So digging deeper into Philippians 4, look at it with me. If you turn back there from the book of James back to Philippians. And Philippians 4, notice there's a connection here. Verses 2 and 3, Iodia and Syntyche are not living in harmony. Church, help these ladies get along. And then verse 4, notice this, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say it, rejoice. And then he goes on to talk about several things, as we read, that relate to attitude, that relate to perspective, that are addressing things of the mind and the heart. Do you think those relate? Like, you're reading this. Imagine you're reading this on Monday morning, personal Bible reading time. You're reading through Philippians chapter 4. Are you tempted to read this in nugget form? Yodi and Syntyche don't get along. Church, help them out. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. New nugget. Don't be anxious for anything. New nugget. Think on these things. New nugget. Are we tempted to treat the Bible like one of those Bible promise books? Ever seen those? You know, the back of the toilet books, right? You sit down, you just read a little promise. A little promise here, a little promise there. It's a collection of promises, and they're not bad. It's not a bad thing. It's great to heap up all of God's promises into one book and marvel at all that He's promised us. Yes. But those are verses usually pulled from within a story and within a discussion and within a book of the Bible. And so a lot of times here, especially in Paul's letters, there is a flow of thought. It's not nugget form. And so we should tend to think, especially when reading the Apostle Paul, that he more often than not means to connect things rather than not connect things. So when we see, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord, and then later says, rejoice in the Lord always, isn't that possibly relating to how they're going to live in harmony in the Lord? Isn't it possible that Paul moves on to talk about heart and head things as the means of preventing conflict and the means of dealing with conflict when you're in the midst of it? I think so. Verse 7 here is the key. Look at verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds. That's what we need, right? If we don't want conflict to happen, we have to be careful with our words. And if we're going to be careful with our words, we have to have guarded hearts and minds. Guarded hearts and minds is the key to what Paul's talking about here. It's the goal that will keep us from conflict and will protect us in the midst of conflict. So notice this up here on the screens, if you will. You might want to just jot this down. We're talking about this, that from conflict, before that was words. Words caused conflict. But words don't just appear in our tongue and come out of nowhere. They're settled in our hearts, right? It springs from something that's within our hearts. So if we'll fight the battle of conflict, we'll fight it not just in trying to guard our tongue, but also guarding hearts and minds. Or we could put it this way. Guarded tongues means that we start with guarded hearts and guarded minds. If we want to fight conflict biblically, then we need guarded tongues. And if we're going to fight our tongues, that means we must guard our hearts and our minds. And so I think that's what Paul is doing here for us. I think he gives us seven things that we can use before conflict happens, and seven things that are during conflict to help us endure it and help us to fix it. So notice this in your outline. First, guard your hearts and minds with rejoicing. That's what he says in verse 4. Guard your hearts and minds with rejoicing. Not just any rejoicing, rejoicing in the Lord and rejoicing that is always. Rejoicing at all times. Rejoicing in all circumstances. Even the circumstances of conflict. You say, rejoice that that guy flipped me off? Rejoice that they said that about me? Yes. James says this, James 1 verse 2, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, whatever the trial is. Count it pure joy or complete joy. Consider it a joyful thing because God, as we said last week, is providing an opportunity in the conflict. There is opportunity in conflict to see something of our own sin exposed, to better see how to fight our own sin as it's exposed. To learn how to be like Jesus, who was crucified by his enemies and prayed for them instead of cursing them. It must be rejoicing that's in the Lord. That's rooted in his character. That's rooted in thoughts of Him, thinking on Him. Rejoicing in the Lord means rejoicing in His unchanging perfection, unlike the ever-changing imperfection of others, including your spouse. And the best of relationships down here, at the end of the day, you can't fully, completely trust this person. Now, I know you're going to misunderstand that and think, I don't trust my wife. I do trust my wife, but you know what I mean. She's a sinner, and I'm a sinner. She can't completely, 100% trust me like she can trust God. Rejoicing in the Lord is rejoicing that is outside our circumstances. It's a rejoicing that is in who He is, and that overrides who other people are. Shouldn't be surprised that they're imperfect. Shouldn't be surprised that they're jerks. You are too. I am too. The Lord isn't. This is a rejoicing that's rooted in our salvation. You think of what Paul said in Romans 8. What can they do to us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. They can kill me. I'm still in God's love. They can destroy me. Angels, bad fallen angels can come after me. I'm still in God's love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No matter how changing circumstances is, Christ's death and His redemption and His offer of forgiveness is unchanging. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in the Lord, i.e. His sovereignty. Rejoice that He is in this conflict for divine, wise, good purposes. You don't know what they are. Again, that shouldn't surprise you. You don't know God's ways. Who's ever known the mind of the Lord? Who's ever been His counselor, it says in Romans 11? No, we don't counsel Him. We don't know His mind. But we do know that even in trials, even in the details of a hard circumstance, the Lord is in it for good and for His wisdom and His glory and to make us into the image of Christ. Rejoice in the Lord of your circumstances. Secondly, fight conflict at the root, we could say, with gentleness. Fight conflict or prevent conflict right at the root of this. He says in verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Notice all men there. I suppose there's a time at which your gentle spirit represents a shotgun towards an intruder. I have that dream all the time. Do you, men? I saved my family and did something like I see on TV dream, you know? Honey, stay there. You know. My wife got me a shotgun for our wedding present. It wasn't quite a shotgun wedding. That's different, but she got me a shotgun because I said, I can't do it for a day without a gun in the house. I've had the dream, you know, ever since I was in college and started thinking someday I'll be a husband. I will kill someone if I have to, you know. So he says gentleness must be known to all men. But I mean, even in that, isn't there a way to do that in a Christian way? Isn't there a way to... You're wondering, huh? There's a way to do that that is gentleness for my family, that is protection of my family. And yet, that's an extreme situation. In most situations, whatever conflict you're in, all men should experience something of your gentleness. Everyone. The biggest jerk you know should experience something of your gentle spirit. You're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit, who's pictured as a dove. A dove that's gentle. Be gentle. Strong, yes. That doesn't mean be weak or wimpy. But be gentle in your spirit towards all men. Again, remember that proverb? A harsh answer stirs up wrath, but a soft answer turns it away. Turn away wrath with a soft reply. Thirdly, guard your hearts and minds with an awareness of His presence. Verse 5, he just says, this very short sentence, the Lord is near. Wow. That's potent, isn't it? Especially in the context of conflict, isn't it? The Lord is near. He sees. He's heard every conversation you've had with that person. So quit rewriting history. 3 years later, you go back and, no, you said that, and I didn't say that, I didn't do that, and you rewrite history. You know, even if you can fake them out and get others to believe your story, the Lord is near. He knows. The Lord hears conversations, and not just out of our mouths. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows our hearts better than we know our hearts. You better fight that bitterness within you, that anger within you, for maybe no other reason than the Lord sees it in its disobedience. Even if no one else sees your bitterness, maybe you can hide your anger and your unlove in a really good way, but there's no hiding it from the one before whom it really matters. Fourthly, guard your hearts and your minds without anxiety or worry. Verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious about this conflict you're in. Don't be anxious about what was said about you. Don't be anxious about what you should have said instead, what should have happened but didn't. Don't worry about what will happen in the future. Be anxious for nothing. Do right and trust God. Please Him and not others. Don't fear men. Fear God. So people don't like you. Well, Jesus was president of that club. Okay? You're in good company. Ever heard of a martyr? Yeah, those people that died for the faith because people said, we don't like you and what you're saying so much, we want to kill you for it. So when people wrong you, when people lie about you, when people misrepresent you, Jesus said, rejoice. Your reward is great in heaven. He later said, don't be surprised. A servant is not greater than his master. Don't be anxious when people are mad at you. Fifth, guard your hearts and minds with prayer. Verse 6, instead of being anxious, notice, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. The alternative to being anxious and worrying is praying. We can't change people. You can't predict and determine the outcome of a confrontation or any conversation for that matter. You can say, I'm going to go in and smooth it out. And then dynamite explodes and bodies are everywhere. You couldn't have predicted it, but that's the way it happened. What you can do is pray. Because the Lord can change anyone. The Lord can change anything. The Lord is the Lord of peace. The Lord is the great reconciler. The Lord is the convictor of sin. Yours and that other party that you're mad at. Pray with specific requests. Notice, request. Use request. Ask Him instead of worrying. Pray with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving because it could be much worse. This conflict you're in, it could be much worse. You deserve hell. So whatever they're doing to you is better than hell. Give thanks for the opportunity to trust Him and the opportunity to learn more about yourself, as we keep saying. Sixth, guard your hearts and minds with God's peace. When you aren't anxious and you pray, it says in verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds. You need God's peace. This isn't so much something we do as a more of a promise. It's the result of these other commandments. The result is that there's a supernatural, incomprehensible peace from God. Pray for that. God has to give it. If it's beyond your comprehension, you sure can't work it up. You sure can't design it or implement it. Pray that God gives you a peace in the midst of this trial you're in, this conflict that you're in. Pray that He gives you wisdom, as James 1:5 says. If anyone asks for wisdom and asks in faith without wavering, he'll get wisdom. God gives wisdom in the midst of our trials. We need God's incomprehensible peace, a peace that passes understanding. Seventh, guard your heart and mind with proactive and pure thoughts. Verse 8, a big chunk of a verse right here. A big list. Think on these things. What things? Whatever's true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good report. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think or dwell. In fact, we should think, not just think or dwell, we should think of thinking and dwelling on these things is what it really says here in verse 8. Think on these things. This is both negative and positive. In that verse 8 is a filter by which you weed out some bad thoughts. If it doesn't fall through the Philippians 4:8 filter, get rid of it. Quit thinking on it. Don't dwell on it. But it's more than just a filter. Isn't Paul saying proactively, think on these things. Take truth and ponder it for 15 minutes. Take purity and ponder its implications for your clothes. Do you realize that Paul says the battle for fighting conflict starts with what you're thinking about? You don't know why you're edgy with your wife? Could it be that you keep looking at porn on the internet? Don't you see the connection here? This isn't the same thing. Conflict happens because we're not rejoicing, because we don't recognize His presence, because we're anxious, because we're not praying, because there's no peace in our hearts, and because we're not thinking on the right things. No wonder the whole thing breaks down. No wonder we're short with our words. No wonder we are easily offended when we're miserable inside our hearts because of sin. We need more Bible. We need more Bible. To think on these things means to think on the Bible, isn't it? And that's where we go for what's right, what's true, what's of good repute. We need more Bible to transform our selfish, temporary thoughts into others-oriented and God-glorifying eternal thoughts. Think on these things. And there's one more level of protection here. Remember the chart? Conflict. Words. Then hearts or thoughts, we could say. Emotions, thoughts, heart and mind, same thing. How do we fight the battle of our hearts and our minds? Well, let me give you this proverb, Proverbs 16:3. Commit your works unto the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. You could back up one more, couldn't you? You want to work on your thoughts and your mind? Do the Lord's work. Work. Get busy. Do stuff about Him. See Him in your stuff. As you work, your thoughts are established. As your thoughts are established, it directs your speech. As your speech is holy and right and just and others-oriented, then there will be less conflict. You want a happier life? Think more about God and work. Stay busy. Isn't there something often in Scripture, both in Proverbs, and you see it picked up in Titus, about an idle woman being a gossip? And of course, men could be in the same category there, but both Proverbs and Titus pick on women at that point and say, if you're idle, you have more propensity to gossip. Work. Stay busy. Don't replay conversations over. And isn't that what Paul was saying in Philippians 4? Is, remember back in verse 3? You shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Doesn't mean working the works of the Lord will always equal no conflict. Iode and Syntyche, they were workers with Paul in the work of the gospel. They are fellow workers. They shared in his struggle, and they still got in a fight. But generally speaking, it's a proverb. It's proverbial wisdom. As you commit your works to the Lord, your thoughts will be established there. And friend, as we take inventory in a passage like this, in a message like this, I don't know about you, but I'm depressed. I stink. You know? Maybe I'm the only one. I doubt it. But I tend to think we go through an inventory like this in this passage and we think, conflict, check. Rejoicing in the Lord, No check. Gentle spirit. Acknowledging His presence. Being anxious for nothing. Praying. Sensing His peace. Thinking on things that are honorable. And that's where the sweet love of Jesus, where He bled and died on a cross, is so comforting to thoughtless, unhappy, worrying, self-centered people like me. He died for those sins too. He died for those sins, friend. Jesus, with whom there was no guile in His lips. Jesus, who was silent before His accusers like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus, who blessed His enemies even at the moment of His death upon a cross. Those works are ours if we're in Christ. And that almost sounds heretical. It almost sounds idolatrous. It almost sounds too much to say those works are our works now. But they are. And that was our only hope. If Jesus didn't do those works for us on our behalf, we would not have the righteousness that God requires of us. So where we fall short with all of our thoughtlessness, where we fall short with all of our unhappiness, our bitterness, our selfishness, our anxiety, we read the Gospels and say, God sees me like He sees Jesus here. Like I see Jesus here. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, or to bear sin on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. We can have God's righteousness on our behalf if Christ bore our sins upon the cross and we believe. What a Savior. And having that salvation, friend, what do we want to do? Having that salvation and being freshly encouraged in God's amazing forgiveness in your life, seek peace. Seek reconciliation. Join Him in His spread of global reconciliation to Himself. He'll do it imperfectly. But where you fall, you look back at the cross. And where you actually see some fruit, you give glory to Him. And in all things until heaven, we gird up the loins of our mind and we pray, we ask for God's help, and we fight sin at the root, knowing that one day the fight will be over and in heaven we will rest, completely rest.